Thank you for that reading. I feel privileged this morning to be here at Westside Church in the pulpit. I moved to Reading 40 years ago to take a fledgling college, which was Shasta Bible College and Graduate School, at the request of Dr. Royal Blue and the chairman of the board. And I came from my church in Southern California, where I pastored the church on the campus, what is now is the Master's University. And I came up here, and the church remained until this past year. Then it was sold. I lost my church. Since I live a few miles, just 1 mile down the street, I thought, well, maybe you should start attending here at Westside Church when I'm not speaking somewhere. And so we've done that. We have dear friends here, the Brown family, and we just appreciate them so much. And known them. They were in my church when I was pastoring at Placer Rita Baptist Church. So there's a real kinship there, and a lot of the folks I've known here. But I really appreciate your pastor. God has given you a fantastic pastor. Amen. He loves the Word of God. He's a great expositor. And I would have called my friend John MacArthur, but he's with the Lord now. He passed away, I think, July 13th at 6:17 p.m. And but he had his right-hand man is Phil Johnson. And so I was able to contact him about your pastor attending the Shepherd's Conference this year. And he'll be benefiting from that. But we miss John. I want to begin by saying that the book of Obadiah isn't the most pleasant book. I mean, the people it addresses, the Edomites, we never see them urged to repent. They were so bad. In that way, it's a terrible book. It's a horrible thing to be so deep into sin that God says, don't even repent. But I was reminded of that as I was watching a Facebook post that Phil Johnson put on the internet about John MacArthur, and he tells the story about getting in the pulpit one morning, Sunday morning, and he was just reading the scripture for the day, and it was from Psalm 107, which says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And he wanted to say, he led them by a straight way, till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good deeds. As he read that, there was a handsome, blonde young man that was toward the back of the church. He heard that. And John had no idea that who he was. But after the service, he came up and he was very agitated. Really agitated. And he said, you know, I got to talk to somebody. He says, you know, I lead the pride parades in L.A. And he says, I found out I have AIDS and I'm afraid to die. I've got to talk to somebody. Finally, John said, I'll talk to you. He says, when you read Psalm 107 and it said that they went to the straight way, led them by the straight way, I just had to talk to you. Forget that point. Turns out, he found Christ as a Savior. God just did a miracle of grace in his life, as only God can do. Because God has the power to change lives through the proclamation of his word, which John has done for the last almost 60 years before God took him home. Because regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit can make new creations out of sinful men and women, no matter what they have done or how they have lived. So we praise God for the power of the Word of God, and I just am so grateful to have the privilege of sitting under your pastor who loves the Word of God and expounds it so well, and also occasionally to hear his dad speak too, because he does a great job as well, and of course Becky does a great job for us. So my topic today is Lessons from Obadiah for the 21st century and the world. As we survey world history from biblical times to the present, it is both fascinating and instructive to discover just how many similarities we find in both human nature and in the destiny of nations. Self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, arrogance, and pride, along with a refusal to acknowledge dependency upon God, have paved the road to ruin for countless kingdoms, kings, empires, and emperors, domains, dictators. They've all come and gone. Their leaders lie lifeless in their graves. But the sovereign Lord who orchestrates the flow of history still reigns. This is essentially the thrust of Obadiah's prophetic message concerning Edom. He spoke this to assure Judah of her future restoration and God's eventual judgment upon Edom. For what? For their pride and participation in Judah's downfall. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It only has 21 verses. Obadiah itself, the name means servant of the Lord or one who serves or worships Jehovah. Now, while the name occurs 20 times in the Old Testament in reference to other individuals, it's impossible to identify any one of these with this Obadiah or to trace him, because God apparently willed that his name alone and this brief prophecy should be known in the world. That's a quote from Dr. Pusey. So the message of Obadiah is twofold. First of all, God's retribution on Edom. You see, Edom was arrogant and gloated over the woes of Judah. God's message to them was, you should have helped your brother nation against their oppressors, so your destruction is next. Edom stood aloof while foreigners entered Jerusalem, and they took pleasure at Judah's misfortune. They were just very tough people to deal with. In fact, Edom looted Judah and cut down the survivors trying to escape rather than give them sanctuary and protect them. Secondly, we see God's restoration of Judah. The prophecies against the other nations found in Amos and Obadiah were more for the benefit of Judah and or Israel. And, as I said, there is no call for the Edomites to repent. Not one time. The purpose of proclaiming judgment, the coming judgment, is never just an exercise in foretelling. God uses prophecy to bring people to repentance, or, as is likely in Obadiah's case, to encourage the Jews that God had not abandoned them. Restoration was coming, and the nations that gloated over her demise will disappear from the earth. Just read Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. There's been much said about Charlie Kirk, and some of his detractors have tried to say he didn't support Israel. That is an unmitigated lie. He did support Israel. I have recordings of what he said. Don't buy into that. I have a neighbor that's into that. He really is against Israel. He thinks Netanyahu is the devil. That's dangerous. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you, was said by God to Abraham in Genesis 12. So first of all, God's punishment eventually falls on nations that reject his precepts. This has been true throughout the years. And he goes on with a prophecy against Edom. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. I'd hate to have God say that to this nation, wouldn't you? Man. This gives you a little overview of Edom's history and desolate location. There are some major events associated with Edom. You might have recognized them, but it's located down where you see at the bottom there of the Edom boat, just below Moab. And, of course, you know the story of Esau and Jacob's. He was Jacob's brother, and they fought in the womb, and there was hostility between them. And then there was hostility toward Moses by the Edomites and Israelites. They were conquered by King David in 850 B.C. They revolted against King Jehoram. 150 B.C., they were conquered by the Maccabees. And in 60 B.C., we find that this was the home of Herod, the great's father. Well, Edom was located, as I said, southeast of the Dead Sea and was located in some of the wildest, most barren areas on earth. Edom's animosity toward God traces back to the father of the Edomites, of course, Esau, who was settled in this area. And the longstanding feud between Esau and Jacob makes those of the Hatfields and McCoys look like child's play. Jacob and Esau were twins and even fought, as I said, in their mother's womb. They came out of the womb struggling. This is the story. I'll just read part of it here. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. That's Rebekah. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Well, Esau chose later on two wives from among the neighboring Hittite women. That was bad. They weren't supposed to do that. And he brought grief to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. You can read about that in Genesis 26:34. Because this action violated the standards set by Abraham for Isaac. Marry among your own people. Don't be polluted by the surrounding sinful nations. And then Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Esau's birthright was stolen by Jacob. You know that story. Genesis 21, or 27, I should say, 1 through 29 and 41 tells the whole story about that. Jacob came in and his father couldn't see too well and couldn't smell too well, and he brought just the right food, and he hairied up his arms, and he was hairy, and he was not hairy, but Esau was, and so he put hair in his arms and fooled his dad. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, get this now, the days of mourning for my father are near. Dad's going to die. And then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, Jacob was sneaky. He was known for that, devious. And his mother was kind of in on it, too. But that didn't matter to God. God had a purpose for Jacob. And Esau said he was going to try to kill him. There in his deathbed, he thought that as his father was about to die. Later, when the land, they had to pass through Edom. And after asking permission and promising to repair any damage they might do, Edom refused to let them through. Worse, they attacked the Israelites and were continually hostile toward them. Jeremiah 49 records that, along with Ezekiel 35 and Psalm 137:7. In fact, Scripture affirms that more than any other Old Testament nation, Edom is the ultimate object of God's wrath. Just an example. All these scriptures say the same thing, but Joel 3:19 gives us this. Egypt will become a desolation, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. And then Malachi chimes in chapter 1, 2 through 5, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have set his mountains to be a desolation, his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been demolished, but we will return and build up the waste places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, or Jehovah. They may build, but I will pull down. And men will call them a territory of wickedness, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. And your eyes shall see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. But the violent antipathy between Edom and the people and purposes of God reached its acme, its high point, at what has become one of the most dramatic confrontations of all time. When Jesus stood before King Herod, this is Herod Antipas now, the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas wanted Jesus to give him a sample of his preaching. But instead, he got nothing but loud silence. You recall that in Scripture. Now, previously, Jesus, knowing the unscrupulous character of Herod, called him that fox. He had reason for that. Why is this important? Because Herod Antipas was an Edomian, an Edomite. And history reveals that in the 5th century B.C., when the Edomites were forced by the Nabataeans to leave their territory, they moved to the area of southern Palestine and became known as the Edomians. So this wickedness and hatred on the part came on down to Herod Antipas against Jesus. There you see another map there. They lived in the Idumea, once an ancient land of Edom, located in the modern-day southern Jordan and southern Israel part of the land, and it stretched from the Dead Sea south to the Gulf of Aqaba and was bordered by the Araba Valley to the west. Now, Herod the Great, an Edomian, became king of Judah under Rome in 37 B.C. Thus, the enmity between Jacob and Esau continued in Herod's attempt to murder Jesus even as an infant. And in a way, his son Herod Antipas typified the long-standing, unrelenting antipathy of the Edomites. Secondly, God's purposes are fulfilled in the actions and affairs of mankind. You've read the book of Daniel probably. If you haven't, you should. Because in the 2nd chapter of Daniel, there's a prophecy that reveals the nations. There was a golden image that was set up, and the head represented Babylon. It existed 605 to 539 BC. Later, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. They lasted from 539 to 331 BC, the chest, and then you had Greece, Alexander the Great, 331 through 168 BC, and then came Rome, 168 BC to 476 AD, and then the divided Europe, 476 AD to the present. Now look at the very bottom of that image. What do you see there that's kind of lighted up and glowing? You see a stone? Yeah, that represents God's eternal kingdom. You see, most people think the Bible is just a spiritual book, but in Daniel 2, it outlined world history 2,600 years in advance. King Nebuchadnezzar saw this great statue in this dream. Of course, Head of gold was Babylon, chest of silver, Medo-Persia, belly of bronze, Greece, legs of iron, Rome, feet of iron and clay, divided Europe to the present. Every empire has risen and fallen exactly as God foretold in that image. There's so much in Daniel that is just fantastic to study. But the prophecy doesn't stop with history. Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." That final stone, the bottom there, cut out without hands, represents God's eternal kingdom, one that will replace every human empire and one that will never fall. It's coming. From Babylon to America, prophecy has been fulfilled step by step, and soon the last kingdom will come. In his prophetic vision, Obadiah sees the hand of God at work in the military and political lives of Judah's surrounding nations. God is active in the affairs of Edom and its Arab neighbors, although they refuse to acknowledge him. God often uses unlikely tools to build his kingdom. Do you know that? It's amazing. As we view emerging political and military forces in the Middle East today and in the world, we have to remember that our sovereign Lord is moving unalterably toward the final establishment of his eternal kingdom. And we probably can safely say we're closer now than it's ever been. Our view of international developments should be quite different from unbelievers. They get all hot and bothered and stressed out. We know God's in control. He's laid out history ahead of time. And if this was true in Obadiah's time and God is immutable, that means he doesn't change, his principles apply today. He goes on to describe the pride of Edom. "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth? Who can bring me down?'" The place where they lived was, in that day, impregnable, they thought. But then we see the peril of Edom. "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there," God says, "I will bring you down," declares the Lord. Now, the metaphorical image of an eagle nesting among the stars is one of the most powerful, even in Hebrew poetry. The Lord says to Obadiah, "From there I will bring you down." This is Jehovah's declaration against pride, which is not only national, but individual. It is a divine declaration found throughout Scripture. This doom divinely pronounced against Edom is only one special instance of a universal truth which is echoed so powerfully in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 2, 12 through 22. I can't read all of this for time, but let's start about verse 17. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day," Isaiah says, "mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Wow. The Edomites' arrogant self-sufficiency had been so deeply ingrained in their thinking that many scholars find them unique. You know why? Almost everywhere you go in the world, people have the concept of some kind of a god to whom they swear allegiance. Even in places where the white man hasn't even been, in Africa, they go there and they find out that they worship something, you know. They have this, God has set eternity in man's heart, Ecclesiastes said. There's this inner awareness that there's something beyond this life. But you know what? That wasn't so. Archaeological scholars who have studied the Edomites report they find no record or statement of any kind of dependency at all. No allegiance to a god. They were the ultimate self-sufficient, proud people who didn't need anything but themselves. Nothing. The Edomites had all the answers. Have you met people like that? I've run across a few. You can't tell them anything. They know it all. Remember debauched Belshazzar? Remember what God said through Daniel to Belshazzar through the handwriting on the wall? Meeny, meeny. That's repeated for emphasis. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tickle. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, you Farsin. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Farsin here is the plural of Peres, probably emphasizing the parts of the division. And the you there, prefix there, is the English word and. What was Belshazzar doing that brought this about? He threw this drunken banquet. He used the sacred vessels from the Jewish temple that were stolen by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC in a manner which blasphemed Yahweh. And when those words appeared in the wall in front of the intendees, Belshazzar was terrified. But no one there could understand the mysterious words. And so Daniel, one of the captives, came to Babylon, brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, was called in. Daniel, interpret this. Nobody else could do it. All the wise men had tried, but they couldn't do it. What were they? Meeny, meeny, tickle, Mepharsin. Now Belshazzar should have learned from his father, Nebuchadnezzar, because he was proud, but God humbled him. He ended up losing his mind, went out and was eating the grass of the field. He finally came to his senses and blessed, praised, and honored God. That story is given in Daniel 4, 34 through 37. You know, the scriptures tell us that God hates pride. Proverbs 8, 13, this is the ESV. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Psalm 10, verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. What's the psalmist say about that? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. Why is pride so sinful? Pride is giving ourselves the credit for something that God has accomplished. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God alone and keeping it for ourselves. And pride is essentially self-worship. Anything we accomplish in this world would not have been possible were it not for God enabling and sustaining us. Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That is why we give God the glory, because he alone deserves it. Thirdly, God's proclamation that pride precedes a fall. If we insist on our own greatness, we will eventually be cut down to size. Pride was the first sin. It was committed by the proud angel, Lucifer, who wanted to be equal with God, Isaiah 14. God tells us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's a paradox found in Matthew 23, verse 12. Hence, the principle comes out from Scripture. If you will humble yourself under my mighty hand, I will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, I will humble you. See, also it said in similar words in 1 Peter 5 through 14. So Edom's arrogance and self-sufficiency brought them to a false sense of security. Centuries later, the Nabataeans, an Arab tribe that moved from southern Arabia and Yemen to northwestern Arabia and Jordan between the 6th and 4th centuries B.C., invaded the area where the Edomites lived and built one of the most amazing and unique cities known to man, the city of Petra, known as the Red Rock City. Part of the reason Petra gained notoriety after its rediscovery in 1812 was because of the written work of one man. His name was John Burgeon. There's a society by his name. Though he never visited the city, he wrote an award-winning poem from 1845, which describes Petra so perfectly. It certainly seemed like he had been there, but in addition to Indiana Jones and the Left Behind books by Tim LaHaye, it was Burgeon's poem that helped to bring Petra to prominence as the Red Road City. There it is. I haven't a clue who that lady is, but and I haven't been there myself because times I've been to Israel, it was forbidden to go there. But some of my friends have, and when I was in college, I used to listen to Dr. Talbot, who was the president then of Biola and pastor Church of the Open Door, and he had gone there, and I saw the things he brought back. So I've always been fascinated with Petra. But there's the Petra Monastery. This is the area where the Edomites lived. They thought they were impregnable. And the poem that Burgeon wrote was, "It seems no work of man's creative hand, by labor wrought as wavering fancy planned, but from the rock, as if by magic grown, eternal, silent, beautiful alone. Not virgin white, like that old Doric shrine where erst Athena held her rites divine. Not saintly gray, like many a minister fain that crowns the hill and consecrates the plain. But red rose, or rose red, I should say, as if the blush of dawn that first beheld them were not yet withdrawn. The hues of youth upon a brow of woe, which man deemed old 2,000 years ago. Match me such marvel, save an eastern clime, a red rose city half as old as time." 1845. To gain access to Petra requires descending through a steep rocky incline through a narrow tunnel like gully, and the city was remarkably secure, militarily speaking. All the buildings were carved out of solid red stone. It was a citadel, which in its day was considered impregnable, but today it lies in ruins. The prophet Isaiah's words say it all. "Woe to those who trust in horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the strength of their horsemen." The Edomites became complacent because in their arrogance they thought all wisdom resided in them. Although they were isolated, they were situated near the great trade routes of their time. They had contact with those coming from both the east and the west and acquired the wisdom of the world. Dependence upon God was long forgotten. Fourthly, God's promises regarding the future of Israel. Obadiah ends with a note common to that of so many other biblical prophets. While there are pronouncements of doom and judgment that people don't want to hear, there is also, in the end, an awesome message of hope. Praise God. "Though God will judge the ungodly, he is also a God of love and mercy, whose desire it is to bless and repent." In contrast to the fate of Edom, we have a dramatic promise concerning the future of Israel. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Some scholars believe that Obadiah wrote this prophecy concerning Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem in 586, but it probably wasn't, because Obadiah doesn't mention the Babylonians and the destruction of the temple or deportation of the people. It was probably following the invasion later in 848 and 841 by the Philistines and the Arabians during the reign of Jehoram and Judah, found in 2 Chronicles 21. So, regarding the prophecy, the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. The Damateans threw Edomites out of their area, and they moved into the south of Judah. And later in 125 BC, the Edomites, or Edomitians, were overthrown and lost their national identity. And today, when you travel in the region of Edom, you only find stark wilderness. What remains of Petra is one of the most formidable, forsaken spots on earth. In contrast, Israel was restored, which fits prophecy. My last point is that God's power to fulfill his sovereign plan is always seen. When his judgment time has come, nothing stops it. When he promises to bless and restore it, it will happen. This is Obadiah's message. It illustrates to us with historically verifiable facts in powerful terms that the Lord is sovereign and his kingdom will be built and will prevail. So a small book, a terrifying book with a fantastic message of God's sovereignty. Let's pray.